It's really good to be here, really is. And just to be able to share a little bit from God's Word, which is so precious to us, and share a little bit about what the Lord is doing. Are you familiar with the book of Galatians? I hope you are. If you've got a Bible app on your phone, maybe you just want to open that up. Maybe you've got a Bible, there's some being given around. It'd be really good if you could follow this through. As you're turning there, let me just fill in a little bit of the background to this amazing little letter. It's written by Paul, of course, to a bunch of Christians in a place called Galatia. We have a little map, I think, of that area. And modern-day Turkey, around there. And have you been to that area at all? Anybody? One or two of you? Okay. I've never been there, but some people, you know, very pleased to say that they have. The letter's written because there's a problem. That's why Paul usually writes a letter, isn't it? There's a problem emerging amongst the Christians in that area. And that was that it was all to do with the fact there were a bunch of quite zealous, Orthodox, Jewish background believers who had come into that area, and they were Judaizers, and they were telling the church, you need to be more religious. That's us talking about that earlier. In the way that you do and express your faith. So the reality is that if you want to be a really good Christian, obviously you should be a Baptist. But if you want to be a really, really good Christian, you're a Baptist and you do some certain things. So they said you should follow a lot of the Jewish customs. You should adopt a lot of the Jewish traditions. You should imbibe these things. They should become part of the way you do things. And the danger is that Christianity is starting to shift into something that it wasn't. It's starting to take on a different feeling, a different vibe. And Paul wants to address that and nip it in the bud straight away. And so he wants to bring these people back to truth and to the seriousness of what the gospel is. Now, if you think that that's not something we need to be aware of in 2020, I just ask you to think again. Because this is something, I think, that we are seeing all over the place at the moment. As we see churches trying to be appropriately applicable in the world we live in. Because the vast majority of people who aren't in here this morning are probably not thinking about what we're doing. And they're probably, if they are aware that we are here, wondering, what's that got to do with real life? So we face this constant tension, don't we, with how can we do church in an appropriate way to reach people effectively with the good news of Jesus in 2020. So when I started in ministry 30 years ago, I would go and quite literally stand on the street corner and I would preach in the streets of Caution. There were two Summerfield supermarkets. Do you remember Summerfield supermarkets? And they were literally one on this corner, one on that corner. And I used to stand between the two of them and preach. If I did that in Risker today, yeah, it's not going to work. So we've got this tension of how do we take the good news of Jesus effectively and appropriately into the world? And the danger is once you start to do that, you can so easily water down the truth of the gospel, so easily twist and manipulate things to make it more palatable to people. How do you remain true to the word, to the truth of scripture, to the essence of the gospel, whilst also being on point for the times and the days in which we live in? We get that. You know, lots of people have engaged with things because at the time it seemed the right thing to do. Do you remember fads, like some of these things? Can we put some of these on the board? I don't know whether we've... Yeah. Leg warmers. Do you remember those?
Yeah.
How many of you owned leg warmers? Come on, admit it. Yeah? How many of you still wear them today? Exactly. You're not putting your hand up, are you? What's the next one? The Sinclair C5. Remember that?
Yeah.
I've driven one of those and turned it over. That is a bit beautiful. But, you know, the electric car is now taking on. This was the precursor of that. We were told at the time everybody was going to have one of these and it was going to transform everything. It's a fad. It passed. Another one. Remember that? The Thighmaster. You used to put this thing between your legs and squeeze. Wow. You still got one?
No, I haven't.
You haven't. Chaps, you remember the ball worker? Do you remember that? Yeah? These things, you know, they come and go. I don't know whether there's another one on there. Is there? Oh, yeah. Roll-ups. Yeah. Fruit roll-ups. Every kid wanted these in their sandwich boxes. At least mine did when they were growing up. Yeah. Nonsense all gone, huh? So, fads come and go. And churches have a long history of fads. Think about it. We don't perhaps like to think about it, but we do. So when I got baptized back in 1874, if you were a girl, you got baptized in a white...
Yes?
Weights
at the bottom, yeah.
Weights at the bottom, do you remember that? Yeah. Curtain weights?
Yeah.
My gosh, I said to you earlier when Chris was interviewing me, you know, I would wear a suit on a Sunday to preach, I would never dress like this. If I took communion, I would wear a white shirt. Otherwise there would be no blessing for the people of God, you know? These fads. Look at the things that we do. Why do we do the things we do in the way that we do them? We're in a discussion about communion at the moment. Little squares of bread. Where does that come from? Why do we do that? My father-in-law was a pastor in a Grace Baptist church. They never took an offering. They had a box at the back. And I thought to myself, maybe we should be doing that. Now some people in Moriah are saying about the offertory place, because we have open offertory. What do you have here? Do you have offertory? Oh, look at that.
That's new.
That's
new. Were there for
30
years.
Well, we're debating this thing about plates, because people are worried about the fact, you know, in the days in which we live, if you're seen to put less in than somebody sat next to you, how does that make you feel as a visitor? There's all sorts of questions around these things. What are we doing? Are we trying to show off? Yeah, look at my wad. You know? So there's all sorts of questions, because the danger is we become a bit faddish and we lose this and Jesus and the centrality of what our faith is all about. And that's nothing new. My work with Wales Wide constantly challenges me as I move around the country to address some of these things. So, if ever you've been at a Wales Wide event, you've probably heard some of these things before. Because they're serious questions. We live, sadly, in a nation that has grown up with a lot of religiosity and not necessarily that faith, that personal life-changing encounter that brings faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a serious problem. And if you want to talk to me later about the reality of that in the context of the 1904 revival, maybe we talk about that too. Because there's a lot to be said about how that revival petered out and what happened and why it didn't have any depth. And where's the lasting legacy of that? Anyway, things for another time maybe. So Galatians. Open up your Bibles. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read it. It's on the screen as well. I just thought it'd be really good if you want to follow along as I read. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. Go back, you're going too fast. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I wasn't running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who stepped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, so then we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. If you want to underline a phrase this morning, underline that phrase. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to be circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before the board, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Yeah.
Wow!
Yeah.
That's a great passage of Scripture, and one that is so important for us. You notice how Paul addresses not just the guys who were screwing things up in that area and distorting things, trying to get a new trend going. He also urges the church, you need to be careful. You need to be really careful with what's happening. Look again at verses 11 through 13. Is that going to come up? When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. I notice there that Paul talks about Cephas, and some of you might know his name better as, of course, Peter. And I always find it interesting that you've got this little confrontation going on here. Paul says that he opposes Peter to his face. Peter. For goodness sake, this is Peter he's talking about. This is a guy who walked on water. This is a guy who'd hung around with Jesus, who'd identified, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. This is Peter. And Paul's telling him, wait, you're getting off message, son. You're losing the point. You're shifting. You're going with something that isn't right. Peter. He was being led a merry dance by a group of tinkerers who were meddling and fiddling with Christianity. Probably to make it more palatable, to make it better. The challenge is that this was something of a fad that needed to be addressed. And Paul explains why he had a go at Peter. Peter was, by his actions, influencing other people, wasn't he? It's there in the text. You can see that. He's influencing other people by his bad actions. And that's the reality of what happens in church. It's not just that you are doing something. That then affects others. It affects others sat around you. It affects others who are out in the young people's group at the moment. Because they start to see things happening. And they start to think, well, that must be all right then. It's hypocrisy. That's what's going on here. And you think about that. To my mind, I don't know about you, but this is crazy. This is Peter we're talking about. Peter is being swayed by other people. Peter. Peter is being influenced. And it puts me on my guard, because it says to me, thinking like if Peter could be influenced, so can I. And I need to check carefully why I do what I do in the way that I do it. Why I believe certain things. Why I have these mantras that I always chop out. Why do I believe these things? Have I just tinkered with faith to make it more palatable? It's really important we understand this. It can affect you and me and critically other people. We've got to realize that our behavior impacts other people. It seems Peter began to become more concerned about what other people thought of him. And that led him to be influenced in the wrong way. And to turn his influence then to others in the wrong way. That's why we've been doing it at Moriah on Sunday evenings. I've done a little series on James. I've really loved going through James because he challenges us to look again at our motives. Why do you do what you do? What's your motivation? And I think, I'll say to Chris, all of us as pastors and leaders, we need to check our motivation. Why do we do what we do in the way we do? Now, I've had people come to Moriah. It's a 750-seater building. It's a classic Welsh Baptist chapel with a gallery. Right? And they come in and they say, oh, I could fill this place. Well, God bless you. But I wonder what your motive is. I want to see people come to know Jesus. I want to see people come to know him and love him and follow him and see their lives transformed. I want to see them have purpose. I want to see them growing into a sense of identity, of who they are, how Christ has knitted them together in their mothers. And there I am with my granddaughter last night, looking into her eyes, and I'm saying, you are fearfully and wonderfully. She is. God has a purpose for her life. And I'm thrilled to be on that adventure with her. What's your motivation? James 3, verse 13. Oh, you have my little thing up there. Who is wise and understands among you by his conduct? You know the passage. We'll move on from that. Otherwise, we'll be here all morning. But it's very important that we check our motives. James says that selfish ambition is earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. And we need to check that at the door, don't we? And basically, Paul's saying, this is your problem, Peter. And it can so easily become ours. When we become more concerned about what other people think. I'm glad, for instance, we're part of a denomination that isn't top-down. Chris and I were talking earlier about how you're going to be getting a little bit more involved. You're going to find out more about Baptist life and stuff like that, and through Wales Wide and stuff, and the networks and everything. I love all of that. But I love it as well that there's nobody in Carmarthen or in Didcot telling me what I should do. Because we are seeking the mind of Christ. And sometimes denominations can get things wrong. And sometimes people far removed from our particular context just don't get what we're trying to do and why we're trying to do it in the way we're doing it. Now that said, it's good to be part of a denomination because there are huge protections in place too. And it's good to be able to rely on experts to have views and opinions on stuff that can guide us through choppy waters with legislation and stuff like that. That's important. But at the end of the day, what we're about as a church is Jesus. About making Jesus known. That's where transformation comes from. We're trying to remove remind ourselves this morning of that key truth. So let's notice carefully. People are transformed by an encounter with Jesus.
Come on.
I went to church for years. My parents went to church for 67 years. They never changed. When they met with Jesus, bam, everything changed. And that's the reality, isn't it? You don't get transformed just by going through the motions. That's why I have a problem, Chris, with religion. Because religion is all about you do this, you do that, you know, you kind of work your way along, and maybe if you're good enough, you'll get to God. Well, where's the line? Where's the line then? This magic line. Is that going to mean then that some will just make it by the skin of their teeth, and others sadly, just missed out? And yet Christianity, as we've just been celebrating at this Christmas time, teaches you can't get to God. So God says, I'll come to you. That's what we celebrate, isn't it? Emmanuel. God with us. He has come to us. And that's the core of our belief. That's why I have endless debates in sixth forms and in the college with young people about why Christianity is not a religion. Oh, I love it. That gets them really wild, doesn't it? People are transformed with an encounter with Jesus. Gospel revelation, not tinkering with things or behavioural modification or anything like that. I'll say a bit more about that in a second. Look at Galatians 2, verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul calls Peter out. He tells him, you're a Jew living like a non-Jew, a Gentile. Folk are thinking they need to be Jewish. Everybody's getting confused. You're allowing yourself to be influenced by people around you. You're not thinking about what's at the core of our faith. Jewish society, as we know, centered around the law. Law wrapped itself around them like a blanket. And the problem was that this nice, warm, cosy feeling of doing this, doing that, because that's the way it works, isn't it? We all like to be able to tick things off. Remember the guilt you've carried over the years? Gosh, the guilt I used to carry. Daily Bible reading notes. And I miss a day. I'll make that up tomorrow. And then you get to the stage, has this ever happened to you? Maybe it's only me, Chris. You've got a month's worth to do. And you're thinking, oh gosh. And this is the problem, isn't it? The way we work, the way we're wired so often is to have a tick list, because then we give ourselves approval. And we can tick things off. I've done this, I've done that. I've been to church today. I gave my tithe. I did serve. The danger is that we get sucked into... No, this isn't important, don't get me wrong. But we get sucked into all of that, thinking that's what it's... I think if Paul's here right now, he'd be saying to us, you be careful. You don't get sucked into something that turns faith into religion. That loses a sense of relationship and accountability with Christ and becomes rules and instructions. Paul says, you can't even hold a conviction. How's anyone else supposed to do any better? I love this little section because it does challenge me. It reminds me about what I really do need to be about. We can tinker with faith, we can make it more attractive, more on trend, we can play about with how we do things and so on and so forth. And don't get me wrong, we need to do some of that. We do need to look at our websites. Yours is out of date. I can just say that to you. Because I've been on it. And I'm constantly looking at ours. I understand, I am a Luddite. I have an assistant, and I let him get on with it. Praise God. My mother-in-law says every new piece of technology should come with a four-year-old. Because they just get it, don't they? They just plug it in and boom. But, you know, we need to look at this. Of course we do. But the danger is the more we tinker, there's a lovely Welsh word, isn't there? Potch. Like that word? Potch. Where's your father? He's potching in the shed. You know, that's the thing, potching. And people can potch with Christianity, but to what end? God makes the changes, and only God. David had to learn that, didn't he? My mind goes back to Psalm 51. Let's put that on the screen. He got it. He realized this. God is the one who brings the change. So he starts off here in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He understood the difference between transformation and modification. Only God could create a new heart in him. Only God can do that for you today. Only God can put you right in himself. That's something we can't do. We need to call out to God to do it. We can modify and alter and tinker and potch and all of these things. And we do. You know, we go through seasons of our lives where we tinker and we potch with things and we say, New Year, I'm going to be far more disciplined in my Bible reading. I'm going to pray more. I'm not going to hang out with those friends who are influencing me for wrong. I'm gonna be far more generous. I'm gonna invite people to my home. I'm gonna do this. We're tinkering. We're modifying. And I'm saying now to you, that will disappear unless there's something far deeper going on, transformative going on, as God Himself works deep within us. If my people who are called by my name will seek my face, will humble themselves.
Amen.
That's where it's about. Paul understands these things. He understands this problem. These things that we tinker with, they're not going to sort us out. Verse 17, what does he say? If in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebelled what I taught Dan, I proved to myself to be a transgressor. But through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. It explains that the original intention of the law was to point out the problem. The law in and of itself never actually dealt with the problem. And that's the thing, isn't it? I said to you earlier when Chris was interviewing me, that I grew up in a home where I knew how bad I was. That's all I ever heard from the pulpit. Hell, fire, and damnation. Leaning over the pulpit. Spitting. You'd wear a celestial if you're in the front row, I tell you. That's what I got. You're a miserable sinner. God hates you. And then I heard about Jesus. I heard about what he did for me. Broke me. Broke me. Absolutely broke me as I understood just the lengths God had gone to for me. That was it. I could never find peace. I could never find salvation just by sitting under that ministry that was just telling me how bad I was, how I'd broken the law, that God was very disappointed in me. I needed something much deeper to be going on. And Welsh religiosity, dare I say, really has to address that issue. Because I think there is still this little thing in some of us, myself included, that kind of goes back to that. We have this discussion as a church, we've been having it for a few years now, about belonging, behaving, and believing. You ever had that discussion? You know, I grew up in a church where you belong to this church because you behave a certain way. If you come to this church, you're expected to behave in that way. Then when I was first going out with Sarah, courting, that's a good old word, isn't it? I went to her father's church, And they were a part of a big, big FIEC church down on the south coast. And I can remember thinking, this is all about what you believe. And you have to believe certain things to belong to this church. You'd never have a woman doing anything, because that's what they believe. You would never, ever break communion in a gathering where you couldn't account that everybody was a Christian. All these things, you know, that's the way it was. You've got to believe certain things. And when I started reading the Gospels, I meet Jesus, who hangs out with a bunch of misfits and rejects. The likes of Peter. The likes of Judas. And I see him saying to them, come on, let's hang out with me. Let's come on, let's go. And gradually, they come to believe. They make some bold assertions about who Jesus is, and they start to address their behavior. It doesn't happen overnight, as Peter attests. And as I do. Because the more I hang out with Jesus, the more I understand and believe about him, and the more that challenges me about my behavior. But boy, in the chapel I grew up in, it was anything but that way. When I was younger, I had a motorbike, a 125cc. I had a 125 because my dad wouldn't buy me a 50cc, because that wouldn't have power to get you out of trouble. In other words, you're too fat and it wouldn't get you anywhere. So I had this 125, and if you know Swansea at all, Fairwood Common. Fairwood Common is where the airport is. Lovely, I used to go out there on my bike. And somebody cut me up one day, didn't stop, and I fell off the bike on the side of the road. And I was more worried and upset about the fact that the handlebars had dented the petrol tank. And I thought, anyway, my arm hurt. So I rode home, things you do when you're young, rode home, got home, mother was a nurse. What have you done? Your father's going to be furious. Blah, 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 blah. She had a very deep voice. I better get you down the hospital. That doesn't look good. Go down the hospital. They x-ray my elbow. I've broken my elbow. There it is. That is it. That's not it. That's not it. That's what I found out into that. But the reality is, all the x-ray could do was say that my elbow was broken. Yeah. You all understand that, don't you? All the x-ray does is state the blindingly obvious. All the law can do is state the blindingly obvious. You and I fall short of God's standards. That's all the law can do. It can't sort you out. Having an x-ray doesn't bring healing. They have to sort it out. They either have to pin it, or put you in this stupid collar and cuff thing and you walk around like this. And that's it. You need the treatment. And the treatment that we need is a life-changing encounter with Jesus. We need to see him for who he is. We need to come to understand why he came to this earth as our Savior and our Lord. Paul got this. Look at him in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish. By the word there is not rubbish in the Greek. Far ruder. Your pastor will tell you, in small groups. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what it's about. Just before Paul had said all of that, you remember him saying, if anybody should have been right with God through the law, it would have been me. Oh, he was a Pharisee, he was well thought of, well respected, and he says it's all rubbish. So as we finish, back to Galatians. Look at him, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul says Christ died because the law was incapable of paying for sin. Religion will not save you. Coming to chapel won't save you. Only an encounter with Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. I'm excited that Chris has come to this church. I've done a little bit of homework as well. And I'm excited because I know how passionate this man and his family are for the things of Christ. And I think this is a challenge to you as a fellowship in this day and in this age when the temptation is to tinker with things. Don't get dissuaded. Don't get discouraged. Don't move off that central point of who Jesus Christ is. I pray for you as a fellowship that God will richly bless you, pastor and people together, that he will lead you onwards. But I just wonder this morning, it would be quite wrong of me to wrap things up and not say if there was anybody here this morning who's just been ticking the boxes, who's been thinking it's all about doing this and doing that, and maybe you got caught up with religiosity, and maybe indeed you came to this new year and you thought to yourself, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to try harder. And here you are, so early in January, and it's all gone to pot already. Would you receive of his grace this morning? Would you come to him? Would you commit yourself to Jesus and to his saving grace in your life? We're going to bow for a moment in quietness, and then Chris is going to come, I think, and close for us. Let's do quietness. Maybe there are things right now that you just feel you need to sort out with the Lord. Maybe there are things of religiousness in your life you just want to give to him and repent of. Maybe you just take a moment to say how much you love the Lord Jesus, how grateful you are for him and for his saving work upon the cross. The old hymn says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. What are you counting on to get you in right relationship with God this morning? Are you relying on religiousness? Or are you relying on Jesus?